Book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. Book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begot Esrom, and Esrom begot Aram. And Aram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Naasson. And Naasson begot Solomon, and Solomon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abiah, and Abiah begot Asa. And Asa begot Josaphat, and Josaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Ozias, and Ozias begot Joatham. And Joatham begot Achaz, and Achaz begot Ezekias, and Ezekias begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josias. And Josias begot Jeconias and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiad, and Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. And Azor begot Sadok, and Sadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. And Eliad begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begot Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. We want to look at this genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three parts to the genealogy. There's the heading of the genealogy, which is actually verse 1. And then, verse 2 through 17, there's what we call the content, the main body of the genealogy. And then, by way of practical thought, there is the lessons to be learned from the genealogy. What I've done is try to study this book this week. I have particularly given myself to the study of one word in the heading, because I feel like, brethren, the keynote of this book, of the whole book, is in the first verse. The keynote of the whole book is in the first verse, in the heading of the genealogy. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book, or the history of the account of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus Christ, if you want to call it that. The story of Jesus Christ. This particular phrase is only found two other times in the scriptures. Actually, one in exactly the same, and that's where it's found in Genesis 5:1, the book of the generation of Adam. So you have the book of the generation of the first Adam, and the book of the generation of the last Adam. And really, all men are connected to those two men. As one writer said, I think it was one of the Puritans said, all men hang upon the girdles of one or two men. One of two men. You either hang on Adam's girdle or you hang on Christ's girdle. You're either connected with Adam and only with Adam, or you were connected with Adam, but now you're connected with Christ by grace and mercy. So you're either connected to the first Adam or the last Adam. That's why when Paul was writing on that issue, he said, in Adam all die, but in Jesus Christ they'll all be made alive. and the two alls not being of the same number. Paul talked about that not only in 1 Corinthians 15, he also, as we know when we were looking at it, Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 through 21. I won't go through all that again, but I will read you what he says in a couple of places. Verse 12 says, "By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, in that or for that all have sinned in Adam." Death passed upon, sin came in the world by Adam, and death passed upon all men because of their connection with Adam, and so all have sinned in Adam. He goes on to say in verse 15, "Through the offense of one," that's right in the middle of the verse, "through the offense of one, many be dead." Again, down to verse 16, right in the middle of the verse, "For the judgment was by one to condemnation." Verse 17, "By one man's offense, death reigned." In the 18th verse, first part of the verse, "By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Verse 19, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." There can be no doubt if you look at these verses that sin and judgment and condemnation and death come upon all men because of their connection with one man, Adam. But if you'll also read down through there, you'll also read another side of that story. Like, for instance, in the 15th verse, he says, "Through the offense of one, many be dead. But much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And so he goes on to say, in verse 17, "By one man's offense, death reigned. Much more, they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," that's verse 19, "by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." At verse 19, as far as I'm concerned, encapsulates the whole thing. We're lost in one and we're saved in another. We either hang in Adam's genealogy or we're in Christ's genealogy. That is to say, we're connected with one of the two Adams. But having said that, brethren, the key to this book, as I said, the book or the history, the story, the account of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's really what the book of Matthew is all about. It's the story of Jesus Christ, of his birth, of his life, of his teachings and ministry, of his acts and of mercy and miracles, of his judgment, of his sufferings, of his death and his resurrection. And then even in a couple of places, his last works after and before his ascension back to heaven. It's all the story of the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book, brethren, therefore takes its outline, if you will, right in that first verse. This being the keynote, you can see the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And first he's described as the son of David. And then he's described as the son of Abraham. Now those are two, not the only, but those are two of the main promises that God has made to Israel. That through the seed of David, God would restore the kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, over all the earth through the seed of David. The other promise is that through the seed of Abraham, God would create a special people. Yea, God would, through the seed of Abraham, be a blessing to all peoples. So in the one you have the promise of the kingdom, in the other you have the promise of redemption. And not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. So this is the book of the story of the account of Jesus Christ and how that in him, God hath fulfilled these two promises. Can I say that again? This is the story of the account of Jesus Christ and how that in him, as the Christ, God has fulfilled these two major promises. He would restore the kingdom. He would set up his kingdom, a divine kingdom, an everlasting kingdom over all the earth. And therefore, through and by means of that kingdom, he would overthrow all the enemies of the people of God and God's enemies and enter the eternal state. So, in and through Jesus Christ, this first great promise of the everlasting kingdom would be brought into fruition. And then the other part is that in and through this Lord Jesus Christ, God would establish His people, a peculiar people, a special people, and in and through them, God would make them a blessing to all the earth. Now, if you want to know about those two promises, the two major promises, you can go back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13, and you can see there God's promise to David that He would raise up a child of His, a seed of His, in whom the nations would be blessed, in whom the kingdom would be restored. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. When thy days, He said to David, are fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. And I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. And he will, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that's the basics, that's the essence of that Davidic promise of a kingdom. And it would be through David. Now there are several things there that ought to be looked at. And this is the way the scriptures are. Things are not always as simple as they look on the surface. Because when you look at that, he says, I will set up thy seed after thee, and he shall build a house for my name. Well, that's exactly what Solomon did, the immediate son of David, through Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the one who would take the materials gathered by David and build the temple. But we know that this promise of a seed who would build a house for God goes much further than that. Because Solomon, while he would be a king and a great king and probably one of the greatest of all of the kings of Israel, he was not as great a man as his father David, who was David the king. You notice that in this genealogy? You read down there in Matthew chapter 1, when you get to David, what does he say about him in the 6th verse? He says, and Jesse begot David the king. As if to say there wasn't any other king in comparison to this king. Well, yet Solomon would be the one who would carry on the kingdom of David and who would build a house for God. Well, immediately that was true. But we know this applies, this prophecy, as prophecies often do, have behind them and in them a greater meaning, focusing on and pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And of Him, He is the seed of David also, as this genealogy proves, and He would be the one in whom the kingdom over all the earth would be established forever. But notice also it says, concerning this seed, that He would build me a house. Well, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say in Matthew chapter 16? Upon this rock, I will build my church. And church comes from the Greek word kuriakon, which means the house of the Lord. The church, as a Greek word, kuriakon, doesn't mean assembly. It's ekklesia that means assembly. This translation right here, when they translated the Greek word behind this to church, it should have been assembly or congregation. But the Anglican translators translated it church, which means a house of God. Well, in a way, that's absolutely correct. For the promised seed of David would build the house of God, according to Matthew. And of course, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, through the preaching of the word and the gathering of the elect of God, that's how the house of God is built up. A habitation of God through the Spirit. And so there is much more behind that promise right there than just meets the eye. But you see, that's the Davidic promise. And it's repeated in many other places and ways. But then we have the promise to Abraham that through his seed, God would raise up a special people, and through him, God would do what? Make him a blessing to all the earth. Now, if you want to go all the way back to the first promise, you got to go back to Genesis 12. If you go back to Genesis 12, the various statements of the promise to Abraham are there laid out. For instance, Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, and unto a land I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation. I will make thee, in other words, a special people. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. That's verse 2. Verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And then listen to this statement. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that's Genesis 12:3. Now you can see that same promise repeated in the 15th chapter, the 17th chapter, and the 22nd chapter. And in each case, it is always the same. That through through Abraham, God would establish a special people and make them a special blessing on the earth. But now, more particularly about his seed, if you go over to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, the angel of the Lord called Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son," that's of course Isaac, whom he had just started to offer up as an offering, "that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. In thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That particularly refers, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you come over here to the book of Matthew now. And you open up this book of Matthew, and the first thing you read is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David and the son of Abraham. David had many sons. Abraham had many sons. But this is the son. This is the one in whom that promise to David is fulfilled. This is the one in whom and through whom that promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. You begin to see now. In other words, brethren, what I have been thinking about and looking at this week is how the scriptures, as we've often said, in Psalms 119, verse 96, "I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceedingly broad." We only have two choices in this world, if you want to look at it this way: the world or the Word. One of those two things is going to control your thinking. One of those two things is going to control your life. You're going to direct your life, going to direct your thoughts, and if it directs your thoughts, it'll direct your work, your walk. "As a man thinketh, so is he." Whatever directs your thoughts, that's going to determine how you behave. That's going to determine how you live. Well, the world will do it, or the Word will do it. And what I mean by the Word, listen to what he said. Over in Psalms 119, which is all about the Word, he said, "I have seen an end of all perfection." Well, you know, there's a lot of people who need to be able to confess that. But there's a lot of people who don't. Because there is a generation upon the earth that see themselves as perfect. There's a generation of people upon the earth. There are people upon the earth who don't think they ever fail, who don't think they ever sin, who don't see themselves as lost, who don't see their great need of mercy and so forth. They don't make that confession, "I have seen an end of all perfection." Because they think they're perfect themselves. At least they're not as bad as others. Or they see certain beauties and certain strength and certain priceless things. They see the things of the world and the models of the world and the things put before them as perfect. There are perfect women. There are perfect men. There are perfect houses. There are perfect cars. There's a perfect amount of money. In other words, there's always something out there they account to be something to be sought after. But the man who wrote this, David, he said, "I've seen an end of all perfection. I've seen the strongest in the earth, and I cut his head off. I've seen the most beautiful among men, and he turned out to be my own son who was a traitor, and I saw him die. I've seen the most beautiful, and I've seen it come to an end. I've seen great thrones and great kingdoms and helped conquer them." Even his son could say the same thing, Solomon. What is it that he hadn't seen? What is it he hadn't tried? And yet he said all is vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, brethren, whoever you are, if God gives you the grace, you can make that confession. "I have seen an end of all perfection." All the things the world considers perfect and to be sought after. "But thy commandments are exceedingly broad." There is no end to them. There's an end to all things in this world that men think they ought to seek after. Whatever in this world men think they ought to have, however great it is, however important it is, and they mold their lives after it, and they spend their lives to attain those things, there's an end of them. If it's possessions, a man's life consists of not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. But if he thinks he does, then he's going to spend and be spent to the obtaining of those possessions, or the obtaining of that fame, or the obtaining of that power. Whatever it is that the world teaches us that we ought to have and that we need to have, we're going to seek at it with all of our might. And yet we're only going to find, if God gives us grace, to ultimately make that same confession that David made. I have seen an end of all perfection. I've seen all those things waste away. Name me whatever country, whatever power, whatever glory, whatever positions. Name me any rich man, any king, any potentate, but who came to an end. David conquered the world. Alexander conquered the world and then cried that he had no more worlds to conquer. And he died. And Caesar died. And Nero died. I have seen an end of all perfection, but not with thy commandments. They're exceedingly broad. That is to say, they're infinite. They never end. The word of God shall stand forever. Thy word, O Lord, is settled in heaven. So the world, brethren, and all the things in it is going to go their way. Well, I digress for this reason. When I look at this book of Matthew, when I look at one word, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Look at that word, Christ. What worlds are contained in that word, Christ? That word comes from the Greek word Christos, the Greek word. But that Greek word has been used to translate a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word Messiah, Messiah. And both words mean the same thing. They mean anointed one. The Jews in the Old Testament spoke of Messiah, of an anointed one who was to come. And when the translators came to translate the scriptures and to talk about it, they used the word Christ because it's written in Greek, not in Hebrew. But the words mean the same thing. How much is contained in this word, I cannot begin to tell you. I cannot begin to tell you. You see how it's written here? Jesus Christ. It's if it's part of His name. Jesus Christ. But when you begin to look at the scriptures, listen to this. The word Jesus Christ, the phrase Jesus Christ, without any dividing articles or explanatory statements, it only appears 198 times in the whole scripture. Jesus Christ. But the word Christ appears 571 times in the scriptures. And when you begin to look at other terms, you'll see that Christ Jesus, turn the words backward, it appears 85 times in the scriptures. If you look at the word Lord Jesus Christ, the phrase, it only appears 85 times in the scriptures. If you look at the word Christ Jesus the Lord, which we think is ought to be pretty normal, it only appears twice. Twice in the whole scripture. If you look at the word Christ the Lord, it only appears two times in the scriptures. If you look at the word Jesus Christ the Lord, it only appears one time in the scriptures. If you look at the word the Christ, it appears 19 times in the scriptures. And then there are other phrases that you like. The Christ of God only appears one time. Oh, Christ of God. Or Christ the, and then other terms like Christ the Son of David, Christ the Son of Abraham, Christ the Son of the Living God, Christ the Son of God, Christ again the Son of God, Christ the Son of the Blessed, Christ the Lord. Terms like that, Christ the Chosen of God, Christ the Son of the Living God, Christ the Son which should come into the world, Christ the Son of God, Christ the Power of God, Christ the Righteous, Christ the Son of the Father, Christ who is David's Son. In other words, you begin to get an idea, and that is just, brethren, the tip of the iceberg. What's really interesting is this. When you begin to look at the words and separate them out, for instance, Jesus Christ appears, like I said, only 198 times in the Bible, but it only appears five times, Jesus Christ only appears five times together in the four Gospels. Five times, Jesus Christ, together, only appears five times in the Gospels. Two times in Matthew, one time in Mark, none in Luke, two times in John. But if you look at the word Christ, without Jesus Christ, just Christ, it appears 60 times in the four Gospels. And what's, if you go on and follow this out, what's even interesting is that you'll see, brethren, that the word Jesus Christ appears most of all in Paul's epistles. It appears 136 times in Paul's epistles from Romans to Hebrews, but only five times in the four Gospels. But 136 times in the 13 books that Paul wrote. In other words, what you begin to see, brethren, is that the phrase Jesus Christ became a name. Both elements, both Jesus and Christ, became part of his proper name. He became known to Christians not as just Jesus the Christ, but Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. You don't see that early on in the Gospels, but you see it later in the writings of Acts and in the writings of the epistles of Paul and the general epistles and the book of Revelation. In other words, the Christians who first were called in his lifetime, they looked upon him as the Christ. But by the time you get to Paul's writings and the other epistles of the New Testament, he had become Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was incorporated and added to his name as just part of his proper name. Before that, it was all about the Christ. Now, why is that important? Well, brethren, it's important because of this. The term the Christ has legs to it, if I might use that terminology. Go back with me to the book of John, chapter 1, verse 41. That baby won't bother me if you won't let it bother you. And here we get some definitions that I've already given you, but you also begin to get an idea that the people in Jesus' day, now think about this a minute. Jesus was here on the earth and he carried out his ministry. He was here 33 years on the earth. He carried out his ministry in a period of about 3 years. And then the Apostle Paul came along and he was saved years after that. And he didn't begin to write his books until the 50s. The 50s. So we're talking 20 years after the death of Christ, the Apostle Paul. And during that period of time, from Christ's ministry to the time of the Apostle Paul, Christians were growing, Christians were learning, Christians were studying their scriptures. But at the first, during Christ's own lifetime, during that period of time, what did the people think? What were they expecting? What were the Bible readers and the Jews who were believers, what were they looking for? Listen to this statement, John 1, 41. There was, Jesus had come and had met with John and had John had said some things about the Lord Jesus Christ. John had made his disciples. We know that in 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and he said to his disciples and those round about him, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Well, in verse 35, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus, he said the same thing again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and then they left John and they followed Christ. They followed Christ. Now, down here in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed Christ was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He had been an apostle, he'd been a disciple to John. And so he left, and again, John, and went to follow Christ. Well, then he, that is Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon. And he saith unto him, "We have found," now look, "the Messiah." We have found the Messiah. Now there is a direct translation of the word, and it's given a proper term. Of course, it's made an anglicized form. It should be Messias, ending with an S instead of an H. But in translating it, they put the H on it. But that's the correct word. "We have found the Messiah," listen to this, "which being interpreted is the Christ." Now you see these two words are exactly equivalent. We have found the Messiah. We have found the one, Peter, that all of our people have heard about for years. We have heard about the Christ, the Messiah. Now we found him. And then for our sake, John, who wrote this book, says, well, Messiah being interpreted means the Christ. That's in verse 41. Now this happens again. In the fourth chapter of the book of John, remember the story of Jesus meeting a woman at the well of Sychar? I'm going to skip through a lot of that, but let's go on down to Jesus' conversation with the woman. If you go down to a woman in verse 9 of Samaria, she said unto him, "How is it thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And he answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." And the woman saith him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and saith unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." And the woman saith, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And Jesus saith unto her, "Go and call thy husband." Now he's going to begin to talk to her about her problems. "Go and call thy husband and come hither." And of course the woman said, "I have no husband." And he saith, "Thou hast said, 'Well, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. If that thou saidest truly.' And the woman said, 'Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' And he said, 'The woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem people shall worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour cometh and now is when true worship will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman saith unto him," now look what she says to him, a Samaritan woman, "and all she had was the five books of Moses." That's all the Samaritans used were the Torah, first five books of the Bible. She said, "I know that Messiah cometh, and which is called," again, "Christ." Here's your definition again. "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things." How did she know that a Messiah would come? And how did she know he would tell her all things? There are many other scripture verses. If you read in the book of John, for instance, the term the Christ is found nine times in that book of John. I'm going to just read a couple of them. In John 7:41, others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" And then when he was questioned, the Jews came round about him in John 10:24. And they said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." And then John 11:27, one of Lazarus' sisters said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." In other words, what I want you to think about with me just for a moment is that the people of the New Testament had an expectation of a Messiah who was to come, of a Christ who was to come. They had an expectation. Now, we don't often think about that. And this goes into a lot of... And this comes back to one thing, brethren. This comes back to this word here in Matthew 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The Christ that was to come. The Christ who was the Messiah. The Christ who would tell them all things. You begin to get an idea that these people in Jesus' day had several things in their mind that they understood from Scripture that God had promised. They had an Old Testament-based expectation. And we see a lot of things about that. For instance, when Jesus was tried before the Sanhedrin and before the leaders of the Jews, you can read about this in two places. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 26. You read about it in Mark chapter 14. You can read, for instance, the high priest arose. This is Matthew 26:62. The high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ. Now here's another element they knew. The Son of God. They knew that the Christ, the Messiah, would be the Son of God. Now, Jesus, of course, answers that in Matthew, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then when the priest heard this, he rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? In other words, brethren, in Mark's version, though, you know what he says? An even more telling remark. Mark's version of that in Mark chapter 14 is this. In verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ? Now look at this. The Son of the Blessed. And Jesus answered, I am. I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. What does that remind you of? I am. Art thou the Christ, the Messiah? I am. He tied that squarely with Exodus, where Moses went up on the mount to see God, and he asked to see, hear God's name and to see His glory. And God hid him in the cleft of the rock and passed before him, and he said, I am that I am. But then he went on to define it even further, because that comes from Exodus. And the next part is, and I say unto you, he said, that ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming, he said, in the clouds of heaven. That harks back to Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, when the one likened to the Son of Man will come to the Ancient of Days to receive an everlasting kingdom and eternal dominion. In other words, when you begin to read these scriptures, brethren, oftentimes one word, two words are so packed with meaning, we get an idea then, and I'm not even beginning to give you all of them, that there is a treasure trove of information behind what these Jews at this time were looking for. Now I'm going to give you a real quick litany, a list if you want to write them down, of the things they expected. What was the Old Testament prediction, and what was the, therefore, the gospel era expectation? What did those people who were believers in real believers look for to happen? Well, we know that according to Simeon, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's one thing we know. But we know more than that. We know, brethren, if you go back to the very first, the Jews had constantly heard not just of the seed of David and not just of the seed of Abraham. They had heard something else. In Genesis chapter 3, the first promise. The very first promise. In Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman who would crush the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve in their fall. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. You'll have to read that whole story about Adam and Eve's sin, about their temptation by the serpent, about the serpent seed. There are two seeds talked about here. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman would be all conquering. Though he would be bruised, his heel, he would crush the serpent's head. Well, 1 John tells us, for this purpose was Jesus Christ manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Christ. In Genesis 22, we already read it, verse 18, the seed of Abraham. In Genesis 49, Judah, at his dying day, gives his prophecy of all his sons, and he goes down through there and names them by name and what shall happen to them and what their future shall be. He gets to verse 8 of the 49th chapter of Genesis. He said, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be upon the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down and crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall arouse him? And the scepter, the mark, and the sign of kingship shall not depart from Judah, Judah's line will be the royal line. A lawgiver. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, unto whom the gathering of the people shall be. There is going to be a continuous line of kings through Judah until that last king comes, whose name is Shiloh. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. If we had time, you go to 2 Samuel 7, the seed of David was promised. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 through 18, God had promised to send a prophet. Moses said, God will send you a prophet like unto me. He will declare unto you the will of God. Well, when Jesus was here and he taught, they said, is not this that prophet? Again, in Psalms 100, there are many. We can't even look at all of them. In Psalms, what they call the royal Psalms, chapter 2, chapter 11, chapter 45, chapter 72, chapter 110, all royal Psalms. But if you get to Psalms at chapter 2, just turn with me for a moment and let's look at that. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Against who? Against the Lord and His anointed, His Messiah. The heathen and the nations rage against the Lord and against His anointed, the Messiah, the anointed one who belongs to the Lord. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Because here's the facts. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. This king that I have set upon my holy hill of Zion, the Lord had said to him, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. And so we see, brethren, that God has prophesied a king who would be the Lord's anointed, who was really his son. Did you tie all that together? The Lord has prophesied a future king who would be the Lord's anointed, who would be his son. All in the same breath in Psalms chapter 2. Now, there are other passages which we just cannot look at all of them, but Psalms 110 also has got to be looked at about this expectation that the Jews found in their scripture. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send a rod of thy strength out of Zion, and rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast to do of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, that this Lord who sits upon a throne, in verse 1, whose enemies will be made his footstool, in verse 1, the Lord hath sworn to him and said, thou art a priest, after the order of Melchizedek. God has promised a king to rule over his enemies, who is at the same time a priest, after the order of Melchizedek. What does Hebrews 8 tell us? What does Hebrews 11 tell us? That Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What I'm simply saying is, if you begin to select these elements, you come down through here, and I'm not even beginning to give them all to you, brethren. Look here. If I just took the messianic prediction alone, just in the part that I've highlighted, there are two pages of things said about this Messiah who was to come. If you come to other passages, what about Isaiah? Read Isaiah about the suffering servant who would do the Lord's will. The suffering servant who would be wounded for our transgressions. If you come to the book of Jeremiah, read about the man who would be encompassed by a woman. And by the way, on the man, there is the man in Genesis 32 who wrestled with Jacob by the brook Cherub. There is the man who would be the captain of the Lord's host in Joshua chapter 5. There is the man at God's right hand in Psalms chapter 80. There is the man chosen out of the people. There is the man whom God would make strong for himself. That's just one line of testimony over and over throughout the Old Testament about a man, about a king, about a Messiah, about a priest who would come. If you go on a little bit further in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, and yet he is lowly, riding upon an ass, even upon the foal of an ass. That's not even the half of it. Over in the 12th chapter, let's just skip and go to the 13th chapter. How about this one? In the 13th chapter, the 7th verse. A prophecy. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, and smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. God would have a shepherd that would come. And there are other places in this book of Zechariah. In the 6th chapter, you see the same thing. The 6th chapter and the 12th verse. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall even build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory and set up and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And we could just go on and on and on. In books that seem like, brethren, they have so insignificant to us, we read things like this. In the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. He who has been of old from everlasting will come out of Bethlehem, one of the most insignificant towns in Israel, and yet he will be the ruler of Israel. Well, we need not be then shocked to find when we get to this book of Matthew. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, Matthew 2:1, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east, saying, where is he that is born king or ruler of Israel, the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star. By the way, we didn't have time to go to Numbers 24, where it talks about his star. And Herod the king feared these things. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So he gathered the chief priests, and he gathered the scribes and the people and the doctors of the law who ought to know the scriptures, and he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. They knew exactly what the Old Testament scripture says. In other words, there was an Old Testament expectation, brethren, because there was an Old Testament prediction of a coming deliverer, a coming redeemer. That's the first point. They also expected the kingdom of God, as I've read to you before, that God would restore the kingdom. Remember what did they say to Jesus after the resurrection? Will thou restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? They were looking for the restoration of that kingdom. They were looking for the restoration of their people. Ever since the divided kingdom, when David's kingdom fell apart and was split up into the northern and southern tribes, they fell into disobedience and idolatry and then into captivity. And they would stay that way. But then God sent prophets to them, promising them a restoration of Israel to its freedom. They looked for that element. And we haven't got time to go into it all. They looked for the new covenant to be implemented. They had a first covenant, but Jeremiah told them about a new covenant, remember, that would be implemented. Jeremiah chapter 31, chapter 32. They looked for the outpouring of the Spirit of God in Joel chapter 2. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That was a prophecy and a promise. They looked for the great and notable day of the Lord. Here's where we are. This is how much is in this word Christ. Christ is tied to the day of the Lord, the last days, the coming days. Look in the scripture and see what it says about the day of the Lord. Not the Lord's day, but the day of the Lord. As in, the day shall declare it. As in, the day of final judgment. Look at what all in the scriptures is said about the day of the Lord. For instance, in Isaiah 13, a future day when God will bring destruction upon Israel's enemies. How about Joel 2, a future day not only of judgment and disaster, but in Joel 2:32, also a day of salvation. How about in Amos 5:18, a future day of judgment upon disobedient Israel, but at the same time in Malachi 4:2-5, a coming day of healing and joy. All of that was encompassed in the last days, and particularly in the day of the Lord. They were looking for that day to come. And then, brethren, as a final element, they were looking for a new heaven and a new earth. The earth creation has been involved in man's sin and man's fall and suffered accordingly. Therefore, as part of God's redemptive purpose, He intends to turn all that backwards. Everything that sin has done, God intends to overthrow. He has started with the coming of His Son and the sending of His Spirit into our hearts. And now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. God has already invaded this history. He's already at work among the people of God, although it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But the promise was that there would be a new heaven and a new earth. In the book of Isaiah chapter 65, just to give you one place, Isaiah chapter 65 verse 17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." But what would that include? What would that include, this new heaven and a new earth? In Isaiah, just to use one book, Isaiah, what does it include? Well, in Isaiah 2:1-4, he promised peace among men. They would beat their plowshares into pruning hooks, and man would make war no more. Isaiah 2:1-4. In Isaiah 11:6-8, peace would come among the animals, for the lion and the lamb. Would lay down together. In Isaiah 11:9, the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. In Isaiah 32:1-15, the wilderness will become a fruitful field. In Isaiah 35:1, the desert shall blossom as a rose. In Isaiah 35:4-6, God will come and heal the blind, the deaf, the dumb, and the lame. In Isaiah 35:7, the desert places will be springs of water. Those were just some of the things he talked about in the new heaven and the new earth. Well, when we think of the new heaven and the new earth, we only think of the very end. You know the problem with that is? In Isaiah 35, talking about this new heaven and new earth, that is the day of the Lord is when God comes to visit His people and heal the blind and the deaf and the dumb and the lame shall be made to walk. Well, in the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, John the Baptist said, when he heard the works of Jesus, "Art thou he that was to come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus said, I'll just go and read it to you, Matthew chapter 11. When John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "You go and show John again the things which you do hear and see." I'm going to give you an evidence. I'm going to give you an answer to your question. Am I he? You go and tell John, the blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He was saying, I'm doing exactly what that scripture said. I am God, I have come, I am doing that. I am He who was to come. He said that without saying, I am He who was to come. His works, He said, do witness of Him. Now, brethren, these are the items that are contained in the Old Testament prediction and the gospel era expectation. These are some of the things that were floating around in the minds of the Jewish readers of the Old Testament law. These seven things: the coming Redeemer, the kingdom of God, the restoration of Israel, the new covenant, the pouring out of the Spirit, the day of the Lord, and the new heaven and the new earth. And so we come to this book of Matthew. And after 400 years of silence, John the Baptist comes on the scene preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it was electrifying. And when Matthew wrote it down, he said, this is the book, the story, the account of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So brethren, when we look at the scriptures, that's just an indication, a little bit of an indication of how the commandment of God is exceedingly broad. Or as it says in the 36th Psalm, thy word is a great deep. More is there than meets the eye. There are lessons to be learned here, and of one lesson I know we can learn. He lays out for us in 17 verses the genealogy of Jesus Christ, tracking His promises fulfilled from Abraham to Christ. Abraham was called out of the Ur of Chaldees 2,000 years. 2,000 years after Adam. The first promise was in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman. 2,000 years later, he begins to make the seed, Abraham. I'll make thee a father of a special people. And in thy seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. 2,000 years. And what transpired in that 2,000 years? Then, 2,000, or another 1,000 years after that, you read that Jesse begot David the king. And the promise was given to him, and another 1,000 years passed. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene and Christ is born, and we learn that however long it may take, God keeps His word. And the empires rise, and the pyramids are built. And Assurbanipal, the great Assyrian king, rises to power and builds his great library, only for the sands of time to cover it over and hide it. The kings of Babylon raise the hanging gardens, and they too are overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus the Great allows the people to go back and build their temple, and it too falls under the hands of the Romans. First the Babylonians and then the Romans. But eventually it goes back to oblivion. Time passes and the clock turns, and yet God keeps His word. Let us learn, if we don't learn any other lesson, brethren, that despite the obstacles, and despite the passage of time, and despite the fact that the promise may be long deferred, the promise is nonetheless sure. His name is Jesus the Christ. May the Lord help us to know more about this Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the Redeemer and the seed and the captain and the Shiloh and the priest who sits upon a throne and all those things and much, much more. and he shall rule until all of his enemies are made his footstool. This is the God we believe in. This is the Christ we pray to. This is the gospel we preach. And this is the gospel anybody preaches if they preach the gospel. Jesus is the Christ. And therefore, to help people understand what all that means, we've got to flesh it out with all this Old Testament prediction and New Testament revelation. May the Lord help us to have confidence in His Word that it's sure and true. We have not declared unto you, Peter said, cunningly devised fables. But every man has spoken as he is moved by the Holy Ghost. And therefore, this Scripture is not just the word of men, it's the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. May the Lord give us confidence in His Word to believe it in times of difficulty, in times of need, in times of sorrow, and use it as the sword of the Spirit to preach and to share with others, believing that we should sow our seed beside all water, for it will come again to us in due season. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee for Thy truth. And we pray, Lord, Your blessings upon Your Word. We pray You bless it to our hearts, to our conviction, to our instruction. We pray, O Lord, that You'll go with us to our homes, that You'll bless our conversation, that we'll say and do those things that make for peace and for the edifying of our brethren. Have mercy upon our brethren who could not be here today. Give Nancy traveling mercies. Pray for Dorman that You grant him this repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We pray for Kathy for the same. Pray You'll help their marriage. Pray, God, You'll give us wisdom to be good counselors. We pray for all of our young people, our children, and our grandchildren, that You'll have mercy upon their souls. Pray for Butch's father, Lord, that Your will be done in his life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.